The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
Lord willing, we'd like to begin to look at the book of Ephesians and the Ephesian church. And last week we tried to give a little bit of a historical background of the church at Ephesus as we begin to turn our minds and turn our hearts toward that epistle of Ephesians. And we tried to focus on the early days of the establishment of the church in Ephesus, which was only just a few years, 5 to 8 years or somewhere around in there, of when this epistle was written, and to look at what a church in its first love looked like and what the first works look like. So we're going to go back to the book of Acts, but before we do that, I want to just read for you again in Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church at Ephesus. And again, this is an entire generation, not just after the establishment of the Ephesian church, but also an entire generation after the people that would have received the epistle to the Ephesians. And just one generation later, roughly 40 years later, this is the church that was on the verge of having its candlestick removed. And it was not on the verge of having its candlestick removed because of heretical doctrine or false teaching. On the contrary, they were casting out false apostles. They were holding firm, and as we're commanded to do in the New Testament, they were earnestly contending for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. But in the midst of them fighting all of the wars and the battles of casting out false apostles, they had taken their eyes off the reason why we have been assembled and called out as a church, and that's to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all our mind. And he presents this as the first love, to return to turn their minds and their hearts, but mostly their actions, back to the first love stages of the Ephesian church. And the Lord is gracious to actually give us a very detailed description of that first love stage and what the first works look like. So here in Revelation chapter 2, just to remind you of the language that was given to the church at Ephesus roughly 40 years or a whole generation later, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience for my name's sake. Thou hast labored, and hast not fainted." And the Lord is always so kind and so loving to these churches in Asia, that all of them have problems, just like every church has problems. But before he gets around to the problems, he always commends them for what they're doing well. And he does that with Ephesus as well. I'm thankful that you're holding firm to the purity of the gospel. You're holding firm to the purity of doctrine. And if there's someone that comes in trying to encroach upon the truth of God's word, you are knowledgeable enough and skillful enough and even courageous enough to call them on the carpet and to hold them accountable and to remove them from the church to deal with false apostles. And we're going to find, I want to spend most of our time in Acts chapter 20 today. Acts chapter 20, and the Apostle Paul tells them, the Lord apparently had given him some clarity and given him some knowledge that there would be great turmoil that would be coming in the Ephesian church, both from the outside and from the inside. You would have wolves coming from the outside, and he even says of your own selves, you're going to have men that are going to come up that are going to cause tremendous problems in the church. So even from the early days, every church had to deal with that. But the church at Ephesus was a very prominent church. It was a very well-known church, and it was certainly ripe to be a principal target of Satan and of the devil. And the Apostle Paul notes that in Acts chapter 20. Now, it's to be commended. We'll again highlight this a little bit later on when we get there to Acts chapter 20. But they withstood wolves coming from the outside. They withstood false teachers being swayed from the inside. And just a few years later, in the epistle to the Ephesian church, he's not talking about any problems they're having. So it's to be commended. They held the line, it appears. You know, they didn't let any false teaching stand, and they dealt with it. But it seems like, and I'm certainly imposing a little bit here, but it seems like that maybe some of those old crusty veterans that had to deal with that, it seems like that they took their eyes off of the prize, and they viewed church as more of a courtroom than a worship setting. And then what happened in those early days when those faithful men that held the line, that casted out false apostles, how did they train up the next generation to deal with things? Well, they had to cast out false apostles too, but it sure seems like that this church over time had got very legalistic, had got very rigid, and they thought their main purpose as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was to try to find false apostles under every rock and around every corner. And if you let that kind of pharisaical legalism permeate the forefront of your mind, inevitably we're going to stray away from our first love, right? We're commanded to hold fast to the truth and earnestly contend for the faith. But the church is ultimately not a courtroom to try to find people to prosecute. Instead, it's the place where Christ is exalted and he is glorified. So he commends them, though. He commends them. I am thankful that you held strong. But it seems like those early struggles of the Ephesian church, when they raised up the next generation of not just church members, but when they raised up the next generation of ministers, it seems like that they taught them that this is what the kingdom's all about. And it's not what the kingdom's all about. It's a necessary, difficult thing to have to deal with from time to time, but it's not what the kingdom is all about. The kingdom is about what? It's about the king, right? The kingdom is about the king. So he tells them, I'm thankful that you have held the purity of truth. And for those that tried to compromise that, you dealt with them as you should have. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. You know, he's not even really saying you're straying. He's not saying you're fading. He says you are gone. You've left your first love. And then to drive the point home even farther, in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. You have left Jesus Christ. You have left your first love, and you are fallen from a state of close, intimate fellowship with Jesus, even though you are holding strong to the purity of the gospel and doctrinal theological teaching. Now, he calls on them to repent and do the first works, else I will come unto thee quickly. You know, he's not saying you're straying and you really need, no, it appears they started straying many, many years before then, right? And they'd strayed so far. And it's so sobering. The church at Ephesus, you know, there's a lot of their sister churches in these seven churches of Asia that were really allowing a false gospel and a false teaching to be proclaimed. But the Lord threatens to remove the church at Ephesus' candlestick, who is doctrinally pure. He threatens to remove their candlestick in the same way he threatens to remove the candlestick of those who are suffering false teaching. So we have to worship both in spirit and in truth. We uphold the truth, but we can't quench the spirit in the upholding of the truth, right? So he tells the church, you are fallen and you've left me. You're not straying, you're already gone. And he says, you have to realign your eyes. It says, I think Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, your eye has not been single. You need to single your eye on the reason why you're here. And the reason why you're here is me, Jesus Christ, is what he's saying. So, 40 years later, the church has strayed from the first love. And he tells them, what's the remedy? What's the remedy for revival in Ephesus? Again, I just can't imagine how shocked the church at Ephesus would have been that he says, you fully left me and you are fallen. You are fallen from close, intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, how do you get back to that close, intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ? You remember the first works. And the first works are indicative of the first love. And I can certainly relate to that, I think, as any person that's been in a relationship has. I mean, you put forth a tremendous amount of effort in the early days, and you want to make sure that you buy flowers during those early days, and it's just a sad reality that in every relationship, and Jesus, you know, other Christian denominations kind of focus on that, and we don't want to see that ground to them. We are in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and any personal relationship requires effort. It requires attention. It requires time together, and all of that happens in the early stages of a budding romance, right? It happens, and you are more willing to sacrifice of your time and sacrifice of your money and your finances. And I think we can all agree that once you kind of get into the pattern of life of being married and raising kids and dealing with everything in life, you have a tendency to not be as purposeful to do those actions that exhibit your love when you were a lot more purposeful during the dating stages and the engagement stage and the, quote, honeymoon stage of the early days of the marriage. And I think we can all understand that. So if in a practical sense, if a marriage is becoming stagnant and complacent, well, what's the remedy for that? To go back to the first works, right? Go and essentially date your spouse again. Go and make the commitment and the sacrifice to not dilute your time in other areas, but have all of your attention focused on them, and to buy flowers and to have time spent with just you instead of y'all just being chasing the kids around everywhere and you being different shifts of chauffeurs for the kids. I mean, you have to make a commitment to reignite that first love fire in any relationship, and certainly it's true in a marriage, and certainly it's true of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Now, the church at Ephesus, they knew what those first works were. So he's telling them, number one, they knew what they were, but also the Lord has inspired them for us, but it's also been inspired for them. Right? The book of Acts was written at this time. They had the book of Acts. So even if they had not been focused by the previous generation of their parents, or even if there wasn't natural parents the previous generation of the church. They had the Word of God just like we have the Word of God to be reminded these were the first works. And if you want to reignite the first love, you don't just reignite a first love by trying to dig down deep and try to create an emotion. You create and replicate the first love by executing the actions of the first works. The first works of the first love. So here in Acts chapter 18 is where we find the church at Ephesus quickly constituted. Paul's returning home in the back leg of his second missionary journey, and he stops briefly in Ephesus and he preaches there, and a few people are converted, and he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there. And we are introduced to Apollos, and Apollos is a very zealous man. He's eloquent, but he doesn't have the knowledge that he needs. He only knows the baptism of John. And you see Aquila and Priscilla bringing him into their home to instruct him in the Word of God more perfectly. And what I really want to notice here from Acts 18 through Acts 20 are the attributes of a church in its first love. First of all, we see a willingness to accept the gospel at its first presentation, right? They didn't just hee-haw around. They heard it, people believed it, they repented and they were baptized. And another core component you have here is zealous men like Apollos, but inevitably you're going to have people converted. And you have all these babes in Christ, and babes just don't know everything that they need to know, and it takes a lot of instruction, and as we well know, it takes a lot of, just like children and babies, they make mistakes, and you tell them something 10 different times, and they do the opposite of what you told them 10 different times, and you got to keep telling them and telling them and telling them, and you have to be consistent, and you have to be firm so they understand the consistency of those parameters. And that's how you have to treat young babes in Christ. They're going to make mistakes. They're not full grown. They don't have the spiritual maturity to have the wisdom to discern things in the way that people that have been in the church hopefully are growing and progressing and maturing to where they can make those kind of decisions. So there's going to be mistakes made, and there's going to be people that are always at different spiritual levels, and there's always going to be new converts that have a lot of zeal, but they need a lot of instruction. So what's one of the attributes of a church in its first love? You need good, solid, godly deacons and deaconesses. And even if they're not ordained, we don't know if Aquila was an ordained deacon, but if he wasn't, he sure enough was a servant of the church and a servant of the kingdom. And his faithful wife, Aquila and Priscilla, you have faithful, godly, and scripturally knowledgeable members of the church that when they see a need, they don't go to the pastor and say, hey, you need to talk to such and such. No, they're proactive to take that person into their home and instruct them the Word of God more perfectly because they see someone who has zeal, but that zeal needs to be channeled, and I, through my personal commitment and devotion to the Word of God, I have the kind of knowledge, even though I'm not an ordained minister, I have the ability to teach him some things over supper that he needs to know. And that's a great, important attribute in the kingdom of God. And if you remember a few years ago, we went through the book of Acts with the idea and with the topic and the thought of God's pattern for a thriving kingdom. God's pattern for a thriving kingdom is given us in the book of Acts, and especially given us in the establishment of the church at Ephesus. And this is one of the core components of a thriving kingdom and a church in its first love is just it's full of a faithful, godly husband and wife duos and tag teams that have the knowledge and also the willingness and the scriptural knowledge to bring people into their home and teach them. All the teaching is not placed 100% upon the shoulders of one man. But furthermore, we'll see from the church at Ephesus, the biblical pattern is not just one pastor, but a plurality of elders within the same congregation. So it's not all, number one, it's not on the shoulders of one pastor, but it's not even all on the shoulders of those that are ordained ministry. It's upon every single member of the church. When they see a need, they don't go to the pastor or the ordained elders or even the deacons and say, these are all the people that I think need help from you. Here's the list. Good luck. No, you bring them into your home. But obviously, it's incumbent upon us, upon you, to have enough scriptural knowledge where you can bring them into your home and then teach them, expound unto them the word of God and the way of God more perfectly. So then Paul returns the second time. In his third missionary journey, he first shows up and he finds some people that have only been baptized, knowing the baptism of John. The implication is that Apollos probably baptized them. So he rebaptizes them, which I think that shows the commitment. That shows the commitment of Paul and the early church and the Ephesian church to the integrity and the purity of the membership of the church. They were re-baptized, and this is our biblical precedent for rebaptism. Then the Apostle Paul goes into the synagogue, verse 8 of Acts chapter 19. He goes into the synagogue and speaks boldly for the space of about 3 months. So again, remember some of the attributes and the pattern of God's thriving kingdom. There is a ministry that is devoted and committed to public preaching of the gospel. It's a real blessing to preach to people that agree with you, that are going to not try to throw rocks at you or tomatoes at you when you tell them that salvation is by grace alone. But there is an aspect of the gospel ministry that we should be preaching to people who disagree with us. We should be not just feeding the sheep all the time on Sunday. There is a significant aspect of the ministry and the pastorate of a man that should be interacting with people outside the church. You know, Matthew chapter 28, go and teach the nations, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then once you baptize them, continue teaching them. What's the implication there? Clearly, you are teaching people that are not already baptized members of the church, right? If you teach them and then you baptize them, clearly you're teaching somebody that's not already baptized. So it is incumbent upon the ministry, if we expect God to bless His church and God to bless His kingdom, it has to start with a fervent, zealous ministry that the church can follow their example. And one of the most important aspects of that is the willingness and the courage and the zeal and the spirit to preach publicly, not just preaching on Sunday to people who already are baptized and people who already agree with you. And then, and look how the Lord takes His commitment in doing that and then gives Him an entirely different open door. We cast our bread upon the waters, and the Lord will many times return it to us in many ways and in many days. So look at His faithfulness to go into enemy territory in the synagogue, right? Paul went into enemy territory in the synagogue. He stands up and boldly preaches the gospel with love, with the Spirit. He spoke the truth in love. And because of his willingness to do that, the Lord opened a door for him to teach and dispute daily in the school of one Tyrannus. He had an opportunity to have daily classes and preach daily sermons in a local university in Ephesus in the school of Tyrannus. And where did that come from? It came from his boldness and his willingness to preach the gospel in the synagogue to people who were openly hostile to his message. And may God give us courage to have the willingness and the boldness and to be in tune with the Spirit enough to where we have the courage to preach to those who are openly hostile to the message. And if you prove yourself faithful to do that, many times the hope is that some of those people will be converted. But most of the time, if you prove yourself faithful over here, the Lord sees fit to open a door over here. And that's exactly what happened here. He proved himself faithful in the synagogue, and the Lord gave him an open door to teach every single day in the school of Tyrannus in a local university. Verse 10, this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia, Asia Minor, as we talked about, as we think about Asia in the New Testament, in history it's referred to Asia Minor, but if you look at a map nowadays, it's essentially the country of Turkey, and what we call Asia in the New Testament is the western half of the country of Turkey. So if you look at Turkey and you split it in half, most of what we're talking about is the western half of the modern-day country of Turkey. And that is probably 100,000 square miles. To give you a frame of reference, everyone that dwelt in a landmass the equivalent of Mississippi and Alabama heard about the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and through the ministry of the Ephesian church. I want to let the gravity of that sink in. And that didn't happen over a 20-year period. It didn't happen over a 40-year period. It happened in 2 years. You want to know why? Because the church was in its first love. And what happens when you're in your first love? You tell everybody about this person that you think is the greatest person in the history of the world. Right? You tell everybody about them. Why? Because you are in love with them. And you want everybody to know how awesome this person that you love is. And they are always on the tip of your tongue. Evangelism should be so easy. If we love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, evangelism should be so easy. Because we talk about the things we love, don't we? We talk about our hobbies. We talk about sports. We talk about your family. You talk about your kids. You talk about your grandkids. You talk about the things you love. And simply, evangelism is going and telling people, hopefully, about the one person that you love the most in this world, which is Jesus Christ. And yes, we need to do that all the time, but how much more so is Jesus at the forefront of our mind and is Jesus at the forefront of the tip of our tongue when we are truly in our first love? So, you know, we look at that and we're like, wow, can you imagine? Can you imagine an area the size of Mississippi and Alabama that in only 2 years, everybody, not everybody believed and joined the church, but everybody heard about this guy down in Jerusalem and Galilee and Nazareth that they said he was dead, and now these crazy people are saying he came back to life and he was resurrected. It was such a crazy story to the natural mind that they wanted to investigate it, and they wanted to pursue, even if it was just for novelty instead of belief. There were people that were interested in it, but why did they know about it? That's the point. Why did they even know this existed? Because the people in their first love told everybody that they knew about it. And what happens? Talk about the first love. Talk about the first week of the engagement. What does the husband, the future husband, and the their fiance, the future bride, do? That the 7 days after that engagement, you can guarantee they're going to tell everybody they know and everybody they love and everybody they care about that engagement. And then you know what they're also going to do? They're going to show them the ring. You know, sometimes we have a tendency to say, you go to work on Monday. Well, how was your weekend? It was fine. Very neutral. It was fine. It was good. Well, what happens if somebody got engaged that weekend? Do you think they're going to say, oh, it was fine, it was good, and just leave it at that? No, they're not. They're going to tell every single coworker on that Monday that I got engaged this week to the greatest man or woman on the face of this earth. Why? Because they are in their first love, right? So this is why so many people knew about this, is simply because the church in Ephesus, and not just the church in Ephesus, all of these churches in Asia, all of them, were just as excited. Why? Because they were hearing it for the first time. They were in their first love, and therefore they were speaking to everyone they knew about their first. Have you heard? Have you heard that salvation, you know, you worship all these pagan gods that you just try to make sure you give him enough crops to where he doesn't burn you to death? Let me tell you about a God that loves you unconditionally, right? Let me tell you about a God that's not trying to kill you all the time, that sent his son to die for you. I've got something better for you than all this foolishness, paganism that you're worshiping. Let me tell you about what a great God I have that came and saved us by nothing more than his free and sovereign grace. Why would these people, which they did, not tell every single person they knew about that? Because they knew their friends and their families had problems, and I've got the remedy that can deliver them from that problem in an experiential sense in the kingdom of God. So again, we look at this and we're like, wow. We shouldn't be wow, because anyone in their first love, especially in that early engagement stage and the early marriage stage, they are very evangelistic about the person that they love, aren't they? As we should always be with our husband, Jesus Christ. So then also, during this time, in the early days of the church, there was a special manifestation of the Spirit of God. Now, in this day, the special manifestation of the Spirit of God during this early apostolic period was manifested with miraculous healings and casting out of evil spirits and even speaking in tongues from time to time. And those days have passed for the kingdom today. Those are not current gifts and manifestations of the Holy Ghost that the Lord has given unto us, but there should always be a special movement and power of the Holy Ghost that is changing people's lives. And to that point, in verses 19 to 20, those that were engaged in witchcraft were so convicted. Those that were engaged in witchcraft, they didn't just join the church. They burned all of their books that was worth 50,000 pieces of silver. And depending on how you want to do the conversion rates, I've done a lot of different numbers on that. That is just a lot of money. It could easily be in the millions, depending on the currency exchange and the currency rate. But there were people that were engaged in such a demonic, devilish lifestyle of witchcraft that they were so moved by the power of the Holy Spirit that they didn't just join the church. They burned all the books that they possessed in this special movement and manifestation and truly baptism of the Holy Ghost. And that's certainly what we desire for our churches as well, that it would just be baptized and immersed with the Holy Ghost. And then in the latter portion of Acts 19, you have the craftsman. Demetrius stands up and he says, this guy Paul in this church is not only putting the graven image industry out of business, it's making all of the temple, not just the temple of Diana, but all of the temples vacant. I mean, it's to be commended that they preached the gospel to where everyone in Asia heard the word of God, but they didn't just hear it. The Spirit of God in this first love stage was moving so powerfully that they were putting pagan temples and the graven image industry out of business. They were empty. So much so that the people who had gained great riches in that were so terrified that they were going to lose their businesses. Why? Because of the powerful manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God in its first love stage in the city of Ephesus. Now, these craftsmen, they start a big old mob, a big old riot, and they try to get, they pull a couple members of the church in there. Paul wants to go in there, but they said, no, you can't do that. You can't go in the middle of this mob. They're going to kill you. So anyway, things escalate, and after this big uproar, they say, we just got to leave. We got to leave town. So Paul has to leave town faster than he wanted to. He, because of his physical safety, because of physical danger, he wanted to stay longer. But he had to leave essentially the next day or in the middle of the night. So he didn't have a chance to tell the ministry, the elders of the church at Ephesus, the things he needed to tell them. He had to leave very quickly. So then he sends a message to them to come and see him in Miletus. This is Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. In only 3 years, they had ordained multiple elders. And the New Testament pattern that we see is there is one leader of the church that is a pastor, because you can't have multiple, you can't have five co-CEOs and expect things to go well. You need to have one person that is the pastor, but there is a biblical pattern for multiple elders in the church, which we find from the plurality of that word elders in verse 17, right? And that ministry functioned as one unit. One person served as the pastor, but let's just say they had five, just for a ballpark. Let's say they had five. Five men, one of them's the pastor, but five men that are ordained, but they all functioned in unity as one unit. Okay? So, Paul had some things I need to tell you, but I didn't have a chance to because I had to rush out of town so quickly because of this uproar in the Temple of Diana. So he tells the ordained help, the ordained ministry in Ephesus, come to Miletus because I have a final message for you. And when they were come, verse 18, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have told you and taught you everything I know. You're fully equipped. I've taught you everything I know. And notice his commitment, the Apostle Paul's commitment, as we noted earlier, to preach publicly to those that are not baptized members of the church, but then also to make sure that he's edifying the church, not just on a Sunday morning, but I went from house to house. And there's two sides to this. There's a devoted, faithful ministry that the last thing that we'll note here in this chapter, Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. One aspect of a church in its first love is a very giving church, a very gracious church, a very charitable church. And if you have a thriving church, there is no reason why there should not be enough generosity of financial giving to support a full-time ministry, to give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And the hope and the desire is that anytime that there is a need, there is no time or financial limitations for the pastor or the multiple unit of multiple pastors in the ministry of a church to respond to that need. So you have the ministry that's devoted, but then also you have the church that is requesting and desiring additional teaching from house to house, right? He says, I have a responsibility to teach the gospel publicly, but then also every single night there is some new member of the church that's saying, when do you have time to come to my... I've got to work during the day, but can you come to my house tonight so we can talk about the scriptures, because I'm just learning these beautiful truths and I'm just seeing what God has done for me and God's just opening the scriptures to... When do you have time, pastor? When do you have time, ministry? I've got to work in our day till 5 o'clock. Can you come by for supper and spend the night with me so we can talk about the Word of God? That's what this church was requesting of the ministry. And he taught publicly every day. You know, the Apostle Paul was a busy man for 3 years, wasn't he? Every day he was preaching in the school of Tyrannus. That's what he did there during the day. And every night he was in somebody else's house teaching them the Word of God. Everything he did from sunup to sundown to a large degree was preaching the Word of God. And oh, for the church to be strong enough, to be thriving enough, to have enough new converts and to have enough people with generous attitudes to have the ability where the hands of the ministry are free to give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word and always to respond to that. Now, I want to commend the church here at Macedonia for giving as you have ability, as you have ability. But boy, I pray if it would be the Lord's will to just baptize us with His Holy Ghost and add people to His kingdom, such as should be saved. And if we were blessed to that degree to have a healthy, thriving 40-member church, boy, I hope y'all were generous enough to where I didn't have to worry about debits and credits anymore. Boy, that's my dream job. I may never get to live it till I retire. But boy, it sure would be nice to have my mind fully focused on the kingdom and not have to focus my mind on a business orientation and shift my mindset from the kingdom of God and from the Word of God to something else during the day, and instead to give myself continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So the ministry was devoted, but why was there this desire for him to go publicly, for him to go house to house? Is because the members of the church were so zealous in their first love, right? That they were always asking him, when can you come by for us to talk more about the Word of God? And the Apostle Paul, because of his circumstances, because of him, the Lord in his providence and his will, allowing him to be a single man with no wife and kids, he had nothing but time to spend every evening with members of the church who were zealous and excited about this gospel that they were hearing for the first time, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me, repentance and faith, not to be born again and not to have eternal life, but the gospel message should always call you to a change of life, to a change of action, a repentance, a 180-degree turn, repentance and conversion, and that your faith would be strengthened in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit in Jerusalem, not knowing those things which shall befall me there. This is a very interesting account. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. The Lord made that very clear. Peter was the apostle to the circumcision. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. But Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. But he made it very clear, particularly in Romans chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, for my kindred, my Jew folks, is that they would be saved to the gospel. So the Lord has said, the Gentiles are your responsibility. The Gentiles are your calling. But he still had this internal desire that I love the Jews and I want to preach to the Jews. And I've always kind of wondered, you know, is this a personal burden or is this the Lord's burden? You know, look how the Lord is blessing him in his calling and his ministry to the Gentiles. And he's leaving this thriving open door to go preach to the Jews, which were not his ministry and his calling. And it kind of makes me wonder sometimes. But you know what the Lord does, even when we may have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, or a zeal that's maybe not channeled in the right way? Yes, it may not have even been the Lord's will for him to go to Jerusalem. He felt like he was going to die in Jerusalem. He didn't. It may not have even been the Lord's will to go to Jerusalem, but you'll know what the Lord did, even though maybe he was rebelling maybe to a degree. The Lord still, talk about bringing beauty for ashes. He allowed him to be arrested. He allowed him to have all these various trials and be moved around and moved around. And that was the beginning stages of, first of all, him losing his freedom. But then also that was the route and the channel through which he ended up making his way to Rome. Now, is that the only way for him to get to Rome? No, it wasn't. Right? The church could have easily had a collection and paid him, provided for his transportation. The church could have paid for him to go to Rome. The only way for him to go to Rome was not for him to go to Jerusalem and be imprisoned and be moved around and then finally make his way to Rome as a Roman prisoner. The Lord still blessed, at least in my opinion, it's almost one more example of where the Lord blessed Paul in spite of himself. It's almost like the Lord was saying, you know, again, I'm probably speaking out of turn here, but in Acts chapter 16, the Lord desired to go into Asia. He desired to go into two different places, and the Lord said, no, that's not my will. It's almost like possibly Paul said, I desire to go into Jerusalem. The Lord told him, you don't need to go. Look at the great work that the Lord's doing here in Ephesus. You don't need to leave. You don't need to leave Asia. But it's almost like he left, possibly, because of his own personal desire to preach to the Jews. And he ends up being imprisoned, and the Lord blessed each of those in spite. You know, every place he went, he still converted people. But he had to suffer to a degree. Maybe Paul was reaping what he sowed a little bit. He did. Maybe, possibly, he disobeyed the will of the Lord a little bit. And yes, the Lord blessed him to a degree in all these imprisonments, but how much more so would he have been blessed if he had three or four more years of not being in prison and preaching the gospel, right? So anyway, Paul's trip back to Jerusalem is very interesting to me. And it seems like, at least in my opinion, that maybe he was kicking against the pricks a little bit. Maybe the Lord was telling him that you shouldn't do this, but he did it anyway. But he was committed. Even though it wasn't the Lord's will, he was committed. But none of these, verse 24, none of these things move me. Neither count on my life dear unto myself. But again, maybe I'm being unfair. In his mind, he was going to die in Jerusalem. Well, the Lord had clearly not told him he was going to die in Jerusalem because it didn't happen, right? But it's almost like he wanted to go back to Jerusalem so bad, and I know which kind of proves the point possibly that maybe he shouldn't have done it because he felt like he was going to go and die in Jerusalem. Now, the Lord blessed him today, which, by the way, they tried to kill him in Jerusalem. Men made a vow, we're not going to eat until we kill him. And the Lord got him out of Dodge and saved him. So, in a natural sense, he should have been killed in Jerusalem. Why? Because it's possible that maybe this was Paul's burden instead of the Lord's burden. And he says, I'm going to go, and I don't count my life dear unto myself. I have such a desire for these Jews. I know I may lose my life in Jerusalem, but I'm going to go anyway. He says in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I consistently taught, not just the church, but the ministry that's there with him, you, everything I know from the Word of God. I haven't preached my hobby horses. I haven't just told you my pet peeves. I've told you everything. I've preached the whole counsel of God. And he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves. There's so much here that we don't have the ability to dig into. To all the flock over which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers and to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. Now, this kind of makes, you know, again, I'm imposing and maybe I'm being too hard on Paul. It seems like possibly that the Lord still had a wide open door in Ephesus. You know, yes, there was some turmoil, but everywhere Paul went was turmoil. You know, he was always in physical danger. But it kind of makes me wonder because apparently the Lord had let Paul know that there was going to be tremendous adversity coming to the church at Ephesus. And no doubt it broke his heart that he wasn't going to be there to deal with it. But it kind of makes me wonder, and again, I'm just imposing things here, but you know, was it the Lord's will to leave Ephesus, for Paul to leave Ephesus when they were going to be dealing with these grievous wolves and false teachers coming up among them, to go to Jerusalem where he almost got killed? It almost makes me wonder if it was the Lord's will for him to stay in Ephesus to help with this issue. And he chose to go over here because that's where his natural burden was instead of the Spirit's burden was. But regardless of the reasons why he made this decision, you know it broke his heart because he knew problems were coming. And he's saying, number one, I'm not going to be there to help you. And I think I'm probably going to be dead in a few months. So I'm not going to be there to help you either in the moment or maybe even after. But notice what he says here. For I know this. Apparently the Lord had given him some clarity. Now remember, 1 Corinthians 16. He told them, he was writing from Ephesus when he wrote to the church of Corinth, I'm in Ephesus, I'm going to tarry here because the Lord has opened an effectual and open door, and there are many adversaries. When we see an area of the kingdom of God that is thriving, Satan is going to show up fast, quick, and hard. So what happens? Paul says, I know that after this, after I leave, shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things that draw away the disciples. You're going to have external wolves coming after you. You're going to have problems from the outside and from the inside. You're going to have wolves trying to attack you from the outside. But he says of your own selves. At a minimum, that's people coming up in the church. But it almost implies that maybe some men that were standing right in front of him, that one of those men was going to end up being enticed and delivering false teaching that the rest of them were going to have to deal with. You know, it kind of makes me think of the disciples when he says, okay, one of you is going to betray me. And then immediately all of them like, who is it? Is it me? Is it me? Boy, that would have been pretty unnerving for Paul to say, one of you, of your own selves is going to be swayed and deceived, and you're going to try to take other people with you, and the rest of you are going to have to stand up against that false teaching. So you got wolves from the outside, you got false teachers from the inside, and Paul is not going to be there to shepherd them. Now, I want to just mention this very quickly. I think this adds, and just kind of keep that, I know it'll, Lord willing, probably be quite a while before we make our way to Ephesians 4. But keep this in mind. This is what the church went through. And then he reminds them, the Lord gave you all these gifts of the gospel ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And it says that you be henceforth no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, to the church at Ephesus's credit, he didn't talk to them and say, you've got this false teaching, you've got to deal with it. It appears they withheld the attack. They withstood the attack, right? But he says, be very careful, because inevitably there are going to be people, maybe wolves from the outside, but also possibly good, faithful brothers that you have loved for years that are going to get errant in some doctrine that you're going to have to stand against. And if you don't stand against it, they're going to deceive other people. So going back to what happened 40 years later with the Lord's commending them for casting out false apostles, but they left their first love, they held the line, right? But they lost track of the reason why they were holding the line. And it all started because in the early days of the church, it's almost like the history and the legacy of this church is even from day one, we were having to cast out false teachers. And that's what we do here at Ephesus. We cast out false teachers because they had these false teachers come in so early. So you got wolves from the outside, you got false teachers from the inside. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn you every night and day with tears. Every day I was teaching you. Every day I was pouring out my heart before God for you. And let's just go ahead and skip to verse 35 to conclude. I've showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that is one of the significant attributes of a church in its first love. Because, you know, before the budget gets tightened, when you have a lot more responsibilities, you got a mortgage and kids and all this stuff to pay for. You know, there's a tremendous higher budget of generosity toward the person you're dating and in the engagement stage than when your budget gets tightened, when you got a lot more mouths to feed, right? One attribute of being in your first love is generosity. And it's not all about finances. It's generosity with your time. It's generosity with your attention. Generosity with listening. There's so much more charitable generosity in giving than only finances, but we certainly should not neglect finances either, because the Lord has given us, graciously given us that, and it's our privilege to offer back unto Him those things if He's graciously seen fit to give it unto us. But the last thing He mentions here of a hallmark attribute of a church in its first love is a giving charitable mindset. And that giving charitable mindset displays itself in multiple different areas: time, relationships, finances. And He says, listen, if you do that, you're going to receive a greater blessing in giving than getting. It's more blessed. That's what God said. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So, by way of summary, look at all these attributes of a church in its first love. You have a zealous congregation that's requesting the ministry to teach them at every spare moment that they have, every single night, the ministers over at someone's house who's desiring more teaching. You have a public preaching. You have faithful deacons, and not even ordained deacons, but godly men and sisters in the church that they're not only is the pastor constantly going to other people's houses or maybe having people over to his house, but you have faithful people that are taking little Apollos into their house to teach unto them the Word of God more perfectly. You have the special manifestation of the Holy Ghost, and you have people being converted from just horrible, horrible lifestyles, but the movement of the Lord is converting them into the church. You have idolatry being put out of business. You have graven images put out of business, and you have the Lord blessing the ministry to be blessed to such a degree where you don't just have a struggling church with one pastor. You have a plurality of elders that can serve. I mean, if there's tremendous needs in the church, one man can't do it. You know, think about Moses. His father-in-law showed up and said, "You can't do this all yourself. You got to get some help." Well, if the Lord is blessing a church to be thriving, one man can't do it. One man can't handle it. And the Lord is going to call multiple men to provide for the needs of His sheep. And then the last one, there's a lot of others that can be extracted from Acts chapter 20 right there. But the concluding one is a generous giving congregation. And these are all attributes of a church in its first love. So I want you to keep this mindset, this vision of the church in Ephesus in mind as we, Lord willing, go through the epistle to the Ephesian church. Because just 5 years after what we read there in the book of Acts is when they received this letter. And a very commendable, godly congregation. In time, they took their eyes off the ball. But this congregation that received this letter, their eyes were not off the ball. It was transfixed exactly where it's supposed to be, which is transfixed on Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom. So hopefully this is instructive for us to be reminded of what the first love and what the first works look like, but also to set a little bit of a historical background perspective for the people that would be receiving this letter from Paul that are members, faithful members of the church at Ephesus.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.